Acts 26, verse 19 through to 32. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles too. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." Well, except for these chains. The king and those with him, the governor and Bernice, rose and was sitting. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Good morning, folks. Nice to see you all. I just want to get a quick plug in before I start for the Recharge Breakfast next Saturday, just to let you know. I don't know if you could see it on the screen, but Reverend Dr. Mark Thompson is coming, who's the principal of Moore College. He's done his PhD in the Reformation. So it's worth coming here. So it's for small group leaders. So you guys, it'd be great if you could be there. But if you're not a small group leader, you are most welcome to come too, to next Saturday morning at 7:30. So I just thought I'd get that little plug in. Would you join me in prayer before we look at this? Father God, we thank you that we can come together as your people. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that it's powerful as your spirit works through it. Please, Lord, change us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm moving away from the script. It's not just because John's away. It's because something's been placed on my heart. Last week, if you were here, Matt Goodman did his first 10 o'clock sermon. He did a great job. And he spoke to us from 2 John, and he reminded us from that letter about the importance of love and truth. And it kind of inspired me when I heard him talking about that to think about how can I follow up on that and perhaps take it a step further. And that's why I've called today Unveiling Love and Truth. Because we have this love and truth in our lives as Christians, the love and truth that the world needs to hear, but how do you and I unveil it to them? How do we take that love and truth and unveil it to people? And we do it with words, and we do it with our actions and our very lives. I don't know about you, but I've been noticing lately when we talk about things, our conversations are heavily affected. Our opportunities to speak or unveil love and truth seem to be restricted. We find ourselves in more and more difficult situations with people about talking about Jesus. Nobody wants to hear it. They think it's a load of guff. And it's becoming more and more difficult for us to talk about these things with people. Things that I would call love and truth. Often when we're with friends or family or those kinds of things, we feel like we're on eggshells. Everything we say, we're saying, oh, was I politically correct then? Or wasn't I? Who am I going to offend? These are things that constantly go through our heads. And when we think like this, well, the question comes up, well, if that's what's happening in my life, then how do I bring Jesus into a conversation? How am I saying the right things? How do I unveil the love and truth of Jesus? And I don't know about you, but that's kind of some of the things that I'm feeling as I talk to people, whether they're family or friends, whether it's social media or whatever. These things seem to be coming up. But Jesus died, and on the day he died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. And God's saying, come. I'm unveiling my love and truth in my son. We no longer need to hide it. In that passage that TK read to us from Colossians 4, if you've got your Bibles open, let me encourage you to keep them open. And keep your finger in Acts 26, because we're going to spend most of our time there. And if you've got a Bible to look on, that's great, because that means you can participate more rather than just have to sit and listen. But in Colossians 4, verse 6, we read, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I think this is really interesting, that we might have our conversations full of grace and salt so that we might know how to answer people. Sometimes you get those questions, don't you, and you wish you just had the answer, right? I don't know if you're aware, but you know YouTube, right? There's such a thing on the internet called GodTube, right? So what I think we need is not just Google, but we need Christian Google, where you get the question and you can type it in and the answer comes back. How cool would that be? Just Google the Christian answers. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. People are different. There are different individuals. But it would be nice if we had that. So what I want to do today is I want to look at this passage from Colossians. But what my aim is I want to show you how Paul practices what he says in Colossians 4 in Acts 26. That's my goal today. Because I want us to see how Paul handles himself. If he wants us to pray for him for these things and for us, then how does he play these things out? But what I want you to understand is I'm not being prescriptive. I'm not going to give you a list of, this is the list you go through when you're talking to an outsider, as Paul puts it in Colossians, or an unbeliever. I'm not going to give you a list, I'm sorry. But I want you to see some principles from what Paul does that we can hopefully take with us into the world that we live in. Now, I've got to put you in the context of Acts 26. Luke 26 would be a worry, wouldn't it? Of Acts 26. So if you've got your Bibles open there, that's great. Let me tell you what's happening in the story here. So what's happening here is in Acts 22, Paul has come back to Jerusalem after he's done some of his missionary journeys. And he's come back to Jerusalem and he's preaching about Jesus and this risen Lord. And because of that, he's been put in prison. And he's been put in prison under a Roman governor called Felix. Now, Felix is a bit of a spineless politician, believe that or not. He was a spineless politician. And what he did was, to keep the Jews happy, he put Paul under arrest, but he put him under house arrest just to cover himself. Because the other thing is that Felix actually quite liked Paul and he liked to have conversation with him. So Felix kept him under house arrest. And Paul and Felix, over a two-year period, were having conversations. So Paul's in jail for 2 years. So between Acts 22 and Acts 26, we've got a two-year period. And so that's where Paul is, under this guy Felix. But then the end of Felix's tenure comes, and a new governor comes into the Judean area, and his name is Festus. Okay, it's a little unfortunate, but that's his name. And Festus comes in here where he's ruling, and he kind of keeps Paul in prison, even though Paul has said, I want to see Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, Paul had a right to do that. But Festus kept him under arrest. Now, if you've got your Bibles open there, in Acts 25 and verse 23, we meet a couple more characters. And we meet a couple called Agrippa and Bernice. So, chapter 25, verse 23, "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city." Now, these are interesting characters that are coming into this situation. So what's happening is Paul is being brought before Festus, and Festus has brought a couple of his high-powered friends, Agrippa and Bernice, and some of the officers, to hear what Paul's got to say. And they've all come into this audience chamber, if you like. And so this is where they're all gathered. Now, King Agrippa, that we meet here in Acts 25, his dad... He's actually called Agrippa the Second. His dad was Agrippa the First. See the logic? So his dad was Agrippa the First. And we meet Agrippa the First in Acts chapter 12. So this Agrippa's dad killed the apostle James and put Peter in prison just to save face. So that's the Agrippa the First, what he did. But King Agrippa the Second, who we see in Acts 25, his grandfather was Herod the Great. And you might remember Herod the Great from Matthew chapter 2. You know, the guy that got so paranoid that he had all the boys under 2 killed in that area. It's a great lineage, isn't it? You'd be so proud of your family if this is what it was like. But that's Herod the Great. Now, Agrippa the Second, he kind of grew up in Judea, but then he was sent off to Rome to be educated and, you know, that sort of thing. And then he came back to Judea as Rome's kind of kingly representative in the area of Judea. But he took over from his father, who was called, his uncle, who was called Herod of Chalice. So this is Agrippa II's uncle, and he took over from him. But Herod of Chalice, who was Agrippa's uncle, was married to Bernice, that we see in Acts 25. So when Herod of Chalice died, Bernice moved in with Agrippa the Second. Now, Agrippa the Second and Bernice, stay with me, Agrippa, Bernice and Bernice are brother and sister. Oh no. So they're living in an incestuous relationship because they're brother and sister. But Felix, who I mentioned before, right, the guy that was there before Festus, he was married to Drusilla, and Drusilla was the other sister of Agrippa the Second and Bernice. Now, if you watch Bold and the Beautiful, none of that is a problem for you. For the rest of us, it just sounds charged and a bit of a problem, right? If Paul, that's the kind of thing that Paul is entering into, and there's a high chance he would know about this kind of stuff. And he's got to defend himself before these proud, we were told that they came in pomp, and we're told at the end they left the same way. He's got to walk into this proud, charged room and tell them to repent. In chains. Does it ever feel like that for you when you're with friends or family? What can I say? Should I tell them about this? Should I bring it up? I don't know what to talk about. When you're with work colleagues or other people, you think, if I say something, will I hurt somebody's feelings? Because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to hurt people's feelings because feelings have become the measure of love and truth. What if love and truth directed our feelings? How much more would we grow? And this is what Paul is walking into. Sometimes it's like when you're with family and you feel like you're on eggshells, you know, where you're just, or you're walking on the edge of a cliff and you think, if I say anything, I'm going over the edge. And so we move away from the edge. But you know what they say? If you're not living on the edge, you're taking up too much room. But this is the kind of situation that Paul is being brought into to defend himself. And so what I want us to do now is, now that we know what the scene is like, let's look at these things from Colossians 4 and see if they play out here for Paul as he walks into this room. And the first thing that Paul says in verse 4 of Colossians 4, he says, pray that I may proclaim it, he's talking about the gospel, clearly as I should. Does Paul do that here? Well, if you've got the book open there at Acts 26, from verses 4 to 18, Paul delivers his testimony. He tells them what he once was and what he now is. I was once a person that persecuted Christians. I used to put him in jail and make sure that they were killed so we could stop this sect. That's what he was once like. This is his testimony. He says, but now God has changed me. He took me and made me a different person. You see, I think this helps Paul talk clearly because he knows who he once was and the gospel has now made him who he is. And he delivers his testimony. And our testimonies are really important. Everyone in this room has a story and your story matters. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given it to you. Your story matters. And does your story say, this is what I once was and this is who I now am? Because if you get that, you get the gospel. If you don't think there's been any change in your life, that you're happy to be a follower of Jesus because you're a good person, you haven't understood the gospel. But Paul gets it in his testimony. He talks about how he's been changed. And as important as our testimonies are, they are not the gospel. Your testimony is not the gospel. It may lead you to it, but it is not the gospel. But Paul shows us here by his testimony that he understands what's happened to him. That the story of Jesus has changed him. Now there's a couple of other things here we see. In verse 20 of chapter 26, if you've got your Bibles, join me there. First to those in Damascus, then to the house, to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. This is what he preached. I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Paul preached it clearly. You need to repent and turn to God, and your life should show who you now are. See, we know that Paul preached clearly because that's what he was doing in this situation. His life had been changed, and the deeds and the things that he was doing in his life reflected that he changed. It's not just repentance. Your life changes. He says there, turn to God. That's what repentance is. You turn from facing one way to turning the other. I'm now this person. And so Paul does that. He says, I've turned from that way to this way. And this is what I preach to people. You see, friends, when you become a Christian, life changes. You're a new creature. You're not what you once were. Your relationships are different. The things you say are different. It's not that we don't have relationships anymore, it's just the way that we behave in them changes. Now, when some people become Christians, it can be really hard. There are things that are difficult for us to give up. Our life might change so much that you think, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I've got to give up all of these things. But if we dwell on that, we've missed what we gain. You get Jesus. You get peace with God. But not everything is easy. Some things change overnight, not everything does. So when we become Christians, there are things that can be difficult for us to give up, things that might take time to change. And so when someone repents and we look at their deeds, it's a journey. We see things change over time. Sometimes we need to give people the chance to change and watch the Holy Spirit work in their lives. It's not an overnight thing. And when Christians change, when people change and we see this come out in them, everything changes. You know, I was thinking about all the things that we talk about that are going on in our world at the moment, and we feel like Christians are like this new minority group and all that kind of stuff. But I actually think we're living in a time when Christianity should shine brighter than anything else. Our deeds should reflect the fact that we have changed. Things are different. The motivation for our deeds change. Everything we do now is for God's glory, which is where it belongs. It's not ours. But when we look at things like the media or social media or the conversations we're having with our family and friends, to me it looks like there are wars going on everywhere. There's wars between political allegiances. There's war between religions. There's even wars between genders. There's war between yes and no. There's wars in our philosophies. Even within the church. And if we're the kind of people that change, then we should be saying we can deal with those wars, right? Because our deeds have changed us. And Paul is saying, he's saying here, I've told them to repent and turn back to God, and their deeds should change. But we see how Paul preaches clearly even further. Look with me at verse 22. He says, but God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That, my friends, is the gospel in a nutshell. That's the good news of Jesus. But see, Paul is saying, everything he's saying, it came from the scriptures. He's saying, I'm not saying anything beyond what we already know. I'm not making this up. This comes from the Old Testament. And Paul knew his Old Testament. I think it's an interesting story that when Paul ended up in Damascus, when the scales came from his eyes, he was able to just go out and preach. I had to do 4 years at Moore College. That's just not fair. But here's this guy who grew up knowing the Old Testament, and when he saw Jesus, the lights went on. I get it. And so he says, I'm not preaching anything beyond what we already know. God has helped him in his understanding, and it comes from the scriptures. Paul says, I'm not saying anything beyond what we already know. What we proclaim is that Christ would suffer, that he's the first to rise again. He will proclaim light to his people and to the Gentiles. Why do we proclaim this? Why is Paul clear about this? So that those who hear it might repent and turn to God and live lives that prove who they now are. I don't know about you, but what it says to me is that Paul has confidence in the Word of God. He has confidence in the gospel about Jesus Christ. We talked about the scene that he's in. We talked about the fact that he's in chains, and he has so much confidence in the gospel, he will preach it right here. Do you share that confidence? Do you think that the gospel of Jesus Christ can break into the wars that we have in our society? The second thing I want us to see is what he says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, those who don't believe. Make the most of every opportunity. Does Paul take his opportunity here? Now, most of you are thinking, yes. Well, yes, it's true. Okay, but I'm going to say a couple of things, so don't get too excited. Making the most of opportunities here for Paul is that the opportunity is presented to him by God. God is the one who gives us opportunities to share Jesus. We can be entrepreneurial about it and all that sort of stuff if you want. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 12, which if you're doing REAP at the moment, you would have read this morning, it says there that Jesus said, you will go before kings and governors, and you're going to be persecuted for what you believe, but don't panic. My Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. So this is what Jesus promised, and Paul is holding on to this promise because he takes his opportunity. Look at chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So here's this guy who thinks he's the ant's pants, and he thinks he's giving Paul permission. It's God giving the permission. And then Paul says, when we read, so Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. I love this verse. Paul motioned with his hands and gave his defense. It's just like Star Wars. It's just like Jedi, who, you know, when they're doing their mind thing. If you're not into Star Wars, let me just explain, right? There's this group of Jedi Knights, and they've got this, they use the Force, and they can get people to do stuff with their minds. And when they do it, they wave their hand, right? So there's this great scene in episode 2 of Star Wars, and a Jedi walks into a bar. No, it's not a joke. A Jedi walks into a bar, and he's in this bar, and this guy runs up to him and says, do you want to buy some death sticks? And I think they're like cigarettes. And the Jedi Knight goes, you don't want to sell me any death sticks. And he goes, I don't want to sell you any death sticks. You want to go home and rethink your life. I want to go home and rethink my life. That's my kind of evangelism. You need God. You're a sinner in need of a saviour. I'm a sinner in need of a saviour. You should go home and repent. I should go home and repent. Unfortunately, that's not quite how it's working here. But that's what Paul does. He's not a Jedi Knight. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he waves his hand. And he begins his defence before Agrippa. And as Paul is unfolding his defence, he can ask this guy in verse 27. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Just by Agrippa's response, we can see that Paul has taken his opportunity. King Agrippa seems to be, what's this guy doing? He's the one that's supposed to be on trial. Now it looks like Agrippa's on trial. The sad thing is, one day Agrippa will be on trial. And he's going to face the very one he persecutes. And so Paul takes his opportunity. You see, Paul here is not concerned about himself. He's concerned with the eternal life of those listening to him. Ought that not be our attitude? He's more concerned about the eternal life of those who are listening to him. We see that Paul again has taken his opportunity from verse 24, if you're reading with me. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You're out of your mind, Paul! Your great learning is driving you insane. It seems that Festus feels like he's on trial as well as Paul takes his opportunity. People will call us insane. You keep your religious ideas to yourself. Problem is, we follow the most objective being in the universe. People will have a go at you and call you insane. But you're not. You're unveiling love and truth. Do we take our opportunities even if we get called insane? I remember having a conversation with some family members once, and we had a long conversation about lots of things. And towards the end of the conversation, when they felt like things weren't going quite like they'd hoped, the response was, well, that's okay for you. My heart broke. Because, yeah, it is okay for me. But I want the same for you. I don't want you to miss out on the riches of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, we read this. Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? See, he says there, Paul, are you trying to convert me? Do you ever hear that? Oh, you're a Christian, are you going to try and convert me? You ever get that? You know what? My response is, I'd like to see you converted, but I can't do it. God can change your heart, not me. And that's what we want for people. So take your opportunities. Take the opportunities God gives to you. The last thing I want us to see from Colossians 4:6 is this. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You see, Paul has shown through his testimony that he knows what he's talking about. He knows what he once was and where he has come to. He knows that God has shown him grace. It's no longer about Paul's obedience to the law. It's about what Christ did in him to change him. But do we see grace in this passage? Look at verse 29. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Did you notice in the whole exchange between Paul and Agrippa and Festus and Bernice, he does not condemn them for their sin? Did you notice that? When Agrippa says, can you make me a Christian? He said, Paul doesn't say, well, you have to deal with a few sins, buddy. Sleeping with your sister, not a good thing. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't list out his sins. Paul knows that Agrippa is the same as him, a sinner in need of a saviour. He wants him to find Christ. He doesn't condemn him for the sin. It doesn't mean that things don't have to be dealt with once we become Christians. They do. But we should never expect of people that they need to make certain compensations, leave certain relationships in order to become a Christian. That happens afterwards. If we're going to think that way, then we're not thinking grace, we're thinking law. You do these things, then I'll tell you the gospel. No, the gospel will free you from the things that keep you chained. See, here it's just, Paul is all about grace. He doesn't condemn these people. And the salt that he pours into his words are talking about Jesus himself. That's where the flavour is. That's the thing that will persevere. We need to turn to God and our deeds will change. We will become new people, but we've got to start with grace. Because anyone in this room who claims to be a Christian has been shown grace first. You are not who you are by what you did, but by what Christ did in you and for you. Paul says, I pray to God that not only you, but anyone listening to me will become what I am. What is Paul? He's not saying you have to become a missionary like me. You don't have to be single like me. You don't have to have the same education as me. You don't have to have the influence that I have. I'm a child of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. But all of us are constantly looking for who we are in other things, whether it's our marriage, our sexuality, our political party, our vocation, our education. I'm not saying these things aren't important, but what I'm saying is that's not what Paul is saying when he says, I want you to become what I am. I want you to become children of the Most High God. That's grace. For some of us to speak like this, it can be difficult to talk to family, friends, or work colleagues. These things are hard. For some of you, you are in situations where your spouse may not be a believer or your children. And we pray for you and with you that God will provide opportunities for you to present the grace of Jesus Christ to people. That they'll not only see it in your lives, but you will get the chance to tell them why your life is the way it is. It's not easy. You will have situations where we're in a society now that is becoming incredibly polarized, where the message is less attractive. But Jesus told us that that would happen. And so I want to encourage you to take opportunities to live lives that show that you are changed. It's only Jesus that can do that. See, friends, I don't want to see people who just feel better. We want to see people whose hearts have been changed by the love and truth of Jesus. And I hope that's your prayer too. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you for examples like the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you showed your power in changing him. And the change that made, Lord, came out in his deeds, and we pray that it'll be the same for us. Lord, I want to thank you for the lives in this room that you have changed, that you have made new. And Lord, all of us know people who don't know you, who the Bible describes as outsiders. We ask that you'll grant us opportunities to speak your truth. You will help us to be people who live lives that have been changed, people whose hearts of stone have been taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. Thank you for that work that you have done that we do not deserve. So Lord, we ask, will you move us and change us? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.